So good morning again, church. Hey, we're in Daniel chapter 5, so let's get our Bibles out. Turn to Daniel chapter 5, and we are going to be in the Word today. I'm so excited about this message. The focus of our time in Daniel chapter 5 is going to be preparing us for communion today, okay? So just wanted you to keep that in mind. How many of you have heard the phrase, "The writing is on the wall"? You ever heard that phrase? Raise your hand if you've ever heard that phrase. All right, the writing's on the wall. Okay, so for those of you who haven't heard that phrase, maybe, I don't know. Jordan, have you heard that phrase before? Okay, so even young people have heard that phrase. I didn't know that. But it means, if you don't know that, it means something bad is about to happen, okay? It means that your fate's kind of been sealed. So let me give you an example. So I know we have some Packer fans, right, in the room and in our church family. So for you Packer fans, right, hey, you're 3-6. It's over, right? The writing's on the wall. You better read the writing on the wall. It's over next year, okay? So that would be an example of the writing on the wall. But that phrase originated here in Daniel chapter 5, and we're going to read all about it. We're going to learn all about it, and then we're going to try to apply that to our lives today. Okay, so a little context before we get into the text. It's a long text, so we're going to get into it pretty quickly this morning. Between Daniel the end of Daniel 4 and the beginning of Daniel 5, there's a gap of about 30 years, okay? So there's a lot of time that's passed between the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's big conversion, right, and the beginning of chapter 5. 30 years and a lot of forgetting. Nebuchadnezzar, he's dead now. He's been dead for a little bit over 20 years. Daniel's now well into his 80s. It's been about 70 years or almost 70 years since Daniel and his companions were carried away from Jerusalem into exile by Nebuchadnezzar when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, right? There's a man that's now on the throne. His name is Belshazzar, okay? And now Belshazzar sits on the throne in Babylon. He is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And he is even more arrogant than Nebuchadnezzar ever was. We're going to see that. And as chapter 5 opens, the combined armies of the Persians and the Medes are surrounding the city of Babylon. What we're going to read tonight is the last night of the Babylonian Empire. Okay? It's all going to fall apart by verse 31, the last verse that we're going to read. Two lenses we're going to kind of look through as we go through this passage, okay? First lens, we're going to see how God brought down this prideful, rebellious Babylonian empire, right? And how he kept his promise to his chosen people to restore them back to Israel. So we're going to see that. That's the lens, the first lens. But there's another lens through which we have to look, okay, family? We also need to see from the lens, through this lens, okay? And we need to see that this passage gives us insights, I guess that's the best way to say it. This passage gives us insight into how God deals with prideful, rebellious people in every time and in every place, right? Through all generations, through all cultures, in all nations. So, two lenses. What it meant for Babylon, what it means for us. That's what we're going to look at today. Okay, two main points for us as we prepare for communion today and as we think about what this means for us. I'm just going to leave them up here as we get into the passage, and we'll get to them at the end of the passage, okay? The first point is the finger of God has appeared not only to Belshazzar's generation, but the finger of God's appeared to our generation. So that's one of our takeaways, okay? And then also that the writing is on the wall for us. Each one of us today, the writing is on the wall, and we're going to talk about what that writing says for each one of us today. Okay, are you ready to get into the scriptures today? All right, verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. Prideful king, okay? He has this great feast. Try to imagine a banquet hall with 1,000 of his officials, okay? And it says, Belshazzar, when he had tasted the wine, he commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father or his forefather, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem to be brought in, okay? That he, that the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So if you imagine a banquet hall filled with 1,000 of his officials, his highest officials, okay, a massive amount of people, and then all their wives and their concubines, right? You get a picture of this feast. And so Belshazzar is first drinking wine in front of them and getting drunk. And then he calls for these golden vessels that were used in the worship of the God of all creation in the temple in Jerusalem that had been captured to bring in, and they all start drinking wine from them, okay? Massive opulent party, hard drinking, immorality, exploitation, okay? That's what we see here. The concubines of these officials are basically trafficked women who were captured from other nations and young women who are their slaves, okay? So, why this huge party if they're under siege? That's an important question, right? You think about that. So, the Babylonians, or the Medes and the Persians are surrounding Babylon. They were just miles away from the walls of the city, right? Everyone knew that. So why this huge party? Maybe arrogance? I mean, we don't know, but I think it's important to kind of just stop for a minute. Let's pause for a minute. Arrogance, maybe, remember the city walls? 60 miles long in a square, right? 75 feet wide, 300 feet tall, surrounded by this big, deep moat, right? And then inside of those walls was another set of walls, right? And then inside of that was the city, and then around the palace was another set of walls. So maybe it was just arrogance. Maybe they didn't really believe that anyone could penetrate the city, right? But I'm wondering if it was maybe just distraction as well. Does anybody remember Y2K? Right? Raise your hand if you were alive during that and you kind of remember that. Okay, people lost their minds at the turn of the millennium. Do you remember that? And there is this widespread fear that the world was going to come to an end, right? I mean, even in the 80s, in like 1982 when I was in high school, one of like the kind of big number one hits was "Tonight I'm Going to Party Like It's 1999." Prince, do you remember that? The chorus, 2000, party's over, oops, out of time. So tonight I'm going to party like it's 1999. Okay, well, Y2K, a lot of people thought the world was going to end. And if you were too young for that, there's this kind of computer thing where nobody knew what was going to happen when we turned from the 20th century to the 21st century, and all of the numbers went from 1999 from 99 to 00. When everything went zeros, nobody knew what was going to happen. And there was all this speculation that the banks were going to crash, and, you know, the Antichrist was going to rise up from this, and people responded in lots of different ways. So some people hoarded stuff. Some people kind of hold up and protected themselves from whatever was going to happen. And some people, this was a phrase, I remember this, some people partied like it was 1999 until it was 2000, right? And I wonder if that's what's going on here. Anyway, verse 3, then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. And they drank wine and they praised the gods of gold and silver and wood, and gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now, I want you to just, let's take in the arrogance and the rebellious heart of King Belshazzar, okay? He's using the vessels, the golden cups and vessels that were made to worship the Creator God, right? And he's using them to get drunk and praise their false gods. That's what's going on here. I want you to notice the next word in the next verse, in verse 5. What does it say? Immediately. Okay, now listen. God is being mocked here, and God will not be mocked. So the God of creation acts. He springs into action. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." All right, so again, try to imagine, just put yourself there, right? So there's this severed hand that comes out of nowhere, probably this big, huge hand, disembodied hand, and it's floating, and it's writing these strange words on this plaster wall, and then it disappears. And the whole party just descends into chaos, right? And all it takes, family, is for the God that he is mocking to lift a finger, and everything changes. Everything. Verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Does that sound familiar? How many times has that happened in the first four chapters? Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And now the queen, and some scholars think that this is like the queen mother, maybe like Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, very elderly wife who's still alive, but the queen, whoever she is, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet hall. Okay, she wasn't there. And the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts be alarmed, or let not your thoughts alarm you, or you change color." Verse 11, there's a man, she says. All right, there's this guy. There's this man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father or your forefather, Nebuchadnezzar, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, your forefather, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians and the enchanters and Chaldeans and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. That was his Babylonian name. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation of this hand and what's written on the wall. So then Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king answered and said to Daniel, "Okay, you're that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, to whom the king my father brought from Judah. I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods in you. I've heard that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not show the interpretation of this matter. They couldn't do it. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and you shall be the third ruler of the kingdom." Now, Daniel's well into his 80s, family, okay? Here's something, just as we pause for a minute. He's been on the sidelines, we're assuming. We haven't heard anything about Daniel. It's been 23 years, right, since chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. Maybe he retired, maybe he was put out to pasture, maybe who knows what was going on. But the assumption is, anyway, that Daniel was kind of on the sidelines, right? And then this old man in his 80s is summoned to do the work of God. And I think that's really interesting. He remained faithful to God all through from his youth to his 80s, and he remained ready to serve God in the ways that God called and gifted him, right? His spiritual gifts, he was gifted in interpreting dreams and visions. He was gifted in, he had the gift of exhortation and admonishing. He was spiritually gifted to stand and be God's mouthpiece before the king. And he had been faithful all these years to follow the Lord his God, and he had remained ready to be used by God. Okay? In things small and big, of all Daniel's 70 plus years in Babylon, we see what maybe five instances where he's called in these big ways to stand before the king. But there were lots of little ways that he had remained faithful, and there were a lot of smaller ways that he had been used by God and used for God's kingdom there in exile, right? And so I just want to encourage, you know, some of you are in your 80s or your 90s or even 100, right, today, and you're still useful for God's kingdom. Maybe your role is changing or has changed. Maybe it's changed a few times, but you're still useful, right? As long as we have breath in our lungs, we are useful for the kingdom of God. And so I just want to encourage you, you're useful. Are you still ready to serve him? Are you still ready to be useful in the ways that he's called you? Maybe they're not the ways he used to use you. Maybe they are. And are you looking for the ways that God might call you to be useful for his kingdom? You're useful. One of my mentors in ministry, his name was Ralph, and I served as his associate pastor for about 7 years in a church, and Ralph's wife, Carolyn, had MS, okay? And she had been diagnosed with MS on their first wedding anniversary. They were probably 24 years old, right? And so he was probably about 60 at the time, so she was probably about 60 or in her early 60s when I knew her, and she died about four years in to my time with Ralph. But Carolyn was in a wheelchair. She was a great disciple maker, but she couldn't do that much anymore because it was even hard to talk. But she was a prayer warrior. She used to lay in her bed, and she would pray for hours and hours and hours and pray for people. She was still useful for the kingdom in the way she could be, and she was still ready to be useful, right? So that's something for all of us. Okay, let's pick up verse 17. Then Daniel answered, and he said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another." Okay? What he's saying is, hey, I know what's going to happen here, and your kingdom's about to fall. There's nothing that you can give me, and there's nothing that you have to offer me that's useful to me. Okay? We serve different gods. I don't want a position in your government. You can keep it, but I will tell you the dream, or I will tell you the interpretation. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make it known to him the interpretation. Verse 18, O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. He begins telling the story of Nebuchadnezzar to his grandson. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples and nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled, right? But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. That happened in chapter 4. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys, and he was fed grass like an ox. You guys remember this from last week. And his body was met with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Okay, now here is the the judgment pronounced against Belshazzar. Verse 22, and you, his son or his grandson, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. You've desecrated them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways. You have not honored that God. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, verse 25. Mene, mene, tekel, and parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. He's going to tell us what this means. Those are the words that were written on the wall. Mene, here's what it means. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting or found deficient. 28, Perez, and that's the singular of that word parsin that we saw earlier. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be third ruler in the kingdom. And here it is, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. That very night. And Darius the Mede, or Darius, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And here's what happened, family. So the armies of the Persians and the Medes, what they did was they dammed up the part of the Euphrates River that fed that moat, that big honking moat around the city, right? And they created kind of a marsh. And when the water level was low enough that they could wade into that moat, what they did was they just walked underneath the walls of the city and into the city. And that very night, they made it into the palace and they killed the king. Okay? So what does this have to do with me? Okay, now we get to these things, okay? You might be thinking this before I was a believer, and I'm assuming, I'm not going to make assumptions that everyone in this room is a follower of Jesus Christ, or everyone in this room has put faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord. I'm not going to make that assumption, okay? I grew up in church. I grew up Catholic. I did not have a relationship with Jesus. I sat in church for about a year, or at least several months, before I put my faith in Jesus. I'm not going to make assumptions, okay, that we're all followers of Jesus here, okay? So you might be thinking, what does this have to do with me? I don't really care. I'm not seeing God's finger writing on any walls, okay, in my life, okay? Well, here's the deal. This finger of God is really important in the scripture. This isn't the first time the finger of God has appeared in history, okay? And it's not the last time it would appear in history. Just write this down. We're not going to go to it just for time. Exodus 8:19. Is the first instance, at least that I know, of this idea of God's finger, God speaking through his finger, okay, or his finger writing something. And this was when Moses had told Pharaoh to let the Israelites go from slavery, and he refused, and then the plague started to happen. When the plague of gnats happened in Exodus 8:19, the magicians tried their kind of secret art to reproduce that miracle, okay? And to say, oh, you know, we can do this too. This isn't God. But they couldn't. They couldn't do it. And they said to Pharaoh these words, this is the finger of God. This judgment on us, this is God's finger. No one else can do this but God, okay? In Exodus 31:18, you can write that one down too, Exodus 31:18, God gave Moses up on a mountain, two tablets of stone. Remember those? right, on which were written the Ten Commandments, the tablets of testimony, they were called, okay? And in Exodus 31:18, God gave Moses two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, it says. So when the finger of God writes or speaks, things happen that only God can do or say. That's the idea here. And what we need to see, here's our first point here, is that the finger of God has appeared fully and finally to us, to our generation, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That the finger of God has appeared to us in Jesus. And actually, the scriptures say that. Luke 11, 20-23. But let's just read verse 20, and we'll get back to the rest of it a little bit later. Now, the Pharisees and others are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of a demon that's in him, or by the power of Satan, okay? And so they're accusing him of doing his mighty miracles through the power of evil or through the power of Satan. And in this exchange, Jesus says, listen, but if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he's like, listen, if it's by the finger of God, if this is a divine act, my mighty miracles, then the kingdom of God has come upon you, and the king is here. All right, you can go ahead and just take that down, if that's okay. You can just make it black. Can you do that? All right. In the person of Jesus, the finger of God has appeared, family. He's appeared to our generation. And this is where we need to go with this. Okay, this isn't just a history lesson. He appeared to us in ways and in a way that was proven by prophecy, right? It was proven by miracles, and most of all, it was proven by his resurrection, right? God is speaking to our generation through Jesus, just like he spoke to Belshazzar. The finger of God has appeared and has spoken. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, here's how the writer of Hebrews begins this letter. He says, long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So long ago, many times, in many ways, God's spoken through his prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. The finger of God has spoken, and the kingdom of God is upon us. He's spoken to our generation. Okay, so what's he saying? Here's my point. What's he saying to us? And each one of us, as we prepare to come to the table, if you're a believer, but maybe you're like me and you're considering this Christ, or you're searching, or maybe you're not searching, I don't know. The reality is that each one of us, we all need to read the writing that's on the wall by the hand of God in Jesus Christ, okay? And we all need to see what God's verdict is for each one of us. It's very, very, very important, okay? And so we're going to go through those three words that were on the wall, but we're going to read them through a gospel lens and see what the teachings of Jesus and his apostles show us about God's verdict for us and what this means for us today. It's not just an ancient story that God did something cool and he brought down an empire. This is crucial for us, each one of us. So you can walk away from this and you can reject it, okay? But you can't outrun God. You cannot outrun God. So what's God's verdict for each one of us? First, mene, okay? First one, your days are numbered, okay? What I'm going to do is I'm going to speak to those who may not be believers, and then I'm going to speak to us who are believers. I think that's the way I want to do this, okay? And if you're somewhere in the middle and you don't know, we're going to be speaking to you both ways, I guess, right? Okay? But for unbelievers, for those who haven't put their faith in Jesus yet, are you prepared for the end? That's the writing on the wall for us, okay? We may not be told the exact day, like Belshazzar was told, but you know, it's just as certain that that end is going to come. Are you prepared to meet God? And isn't that really the only question that matters if you think about it? I mean, are you prepared to meet God? In Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, why don't you go ahead and get there in your Bibles with me? Hebrews 9, 27. Give you a minute to get there. And this is for all of us, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. This is how the gospel speaks to this. You know what, guys? I gave you the wrong PowerPoint because that's not what I have here. I think I sent you an earlier version or something. Why don't you just take that down, okay? Thanks. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. The writer of Hebrews says, he's talking about how Christ, his once and for all sacrifice was the most excellent sacrifice. That he gave his life once and for all. He didn't have to offer himself again and again and again. That when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he meant it. That the debt had been paid for our sins, okay? And so in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he's going to appear a second time. He'll appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those eagerly awaiting for him." So here's the writing on the wall, okay? Your days are numbered. That's to all of us. And Christ offers eternal life. That's the writing on the wall, okay? Our days are numbered. It's appointed to each of us to die once, and then after that comes judgment. But there's good news, family, that Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time. He's coming back, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. So for those of you who aren't believers, are you ready to face that day? And will you consider responding and putting your faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord? That when that day comes, when Jesus comes again, you'll be one of those eagerly awaiting the salvation that he will bring to completion in your life, right? And for the rest of us who are preparing for communion here, communion reminds us where our hope for the future is. Right, where our hope for the future truly lies, doesn't it? Right, because we can so easily forget that this is our hope. Our hope for the future isn't in the outcome of elections. Our hope for the future is not in our good health. Our hope for the future is not in our bank accounts. Our hope for the future is not in our jobs and our career trajectory. It's not in our kids. It's in the return of Jesus Christ. And so, family, as we take the bread and the cup, we're reminded and our eyes are fixed on the hope that this is what he's done for us, that we're forever changed by it, that we're new creations in Christ and sons and daughters because of what he's done for us, and he's coming back, and he's going to make everything right, and he's going to make everything new. And he's going to bring us into his kingdom in fullness forever. Amen? Amen. That's what we're doing. We remember that. Okay. Here's the second. It's tekel. Okay. And you can write this down. I'll say it a couple times. Tekel. You have been weighed on God's scales and found deficient. You have been weighed on God's scales and found deficient. That was the second thing that was written on the wall. But here's what the hand of God through Jesus writes to add to that. But Christ offers to balance the scales for you. And that's, so there's hope there. You've been weighed on God's scales and found deficient, but Christ offers to balance the scales. Somebody I like to, there's certain speakers I like to listen to. And so there's a guy named David Platt. Maybe some of you heard from him. He, you know, when I was a missionary in Africa, David Platt was kind of, he was the president of the North American Mission Board, which is from the Southern Baptist Convention, had lots of friends and brothers and colleagues that were Southern Baptists. I was with Africa Inland Mission. But I used to like to listen to David Platt speak, okay? He's a pastor, written a lot of books, and he tells a story when he was in seminary in New Orleans, okay? New Orleans, Louisiana. Who's been to New Orleans? Anybody? Okay, a few people. When he was in New Orleans, they used to go down to the French Quarter to, I think, yeah, to that church there, their old church, maybe it's St. Peter's or St. John's. I can't remember the name of the church. And if you've ever been there, there are all kinds of tarot card readers and fortune tellers with, you know, card tables there. And, you know, like, you can pay money and they'll tell your fortune, right? Okay, so David Platt used to go down there with one of his buddies when he was in seminary, and they'd put a card table up, and they would put a sign that says, free fortunes, okay? And they would sit there, and all these tourists and all these people would come, right? And they would say, okay, well, give me my free fortune. And they'd sit down, and, you know, they'd kind of look at their palms, and they'd say, well, man, it doesn't look good for you. It doesn't look good at all, right? And your future does not look good. And they'd say, why? Right? And this is the core of Jesus' message. They'd share the gospel. You cannot be good enough to get into heaven. You cannot do it. You know, if you want to, I'm going to ask you to read Romans chapters 2 and 3. I'm not going to go to all the scriptures. I'm going to ask you to read Romans 2 and 3, and you'll see this, okay? You can't be good enough for heaven. We can never be righteous enough to skip to tip the scales of God's judgment in our favor, right? So that's why Jesus offered himself as our substitute. He offered himself as a substitution, right? To take the divine judgment that we deserved, right, in our place. And so that's why Jesus went to the cross. He didn't come to urge you to be a better person. He came to take your place under God's judgment because you couldn't be a good enough person. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is in a nutshell that the Father, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, who was sinless, to become sin or become a sin offering so that we sinners could become righteous through Jesus, okay? So he lived the life you were supposed to live, right? The perfect life, and then he died the death you were condemned to die, paying the price for your sin. And so when you repent, that means to turn away from your sins and turn away from the things you've been trusting on to make you okay. When you repent and you turn from your sins, you trust in Jesus as your Savior and as the Lord of your life, right? God puts the righteousness of Jesus on your side of the scale. Okay, that's the writing on the wall. And he takes away all the condemnation and the guilt and the shame, right, from you. So there's nothing left on that scale. And he puts, on that side of the scale, and he puts it on Jesus, right? And so that means that if you're trusting in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are no longer deficient on the scales of God's justice. Amen? And nothing in all eternity could ever tip the scales of justice against you. Because the eternally weighty righteousness of Jesus Christ is on your side by faith. That's what that means. That's the writing in the wall. So listen, if that's not you, if you're not a believer, then when you face God, you're going to face that judgment, and you're going to face his judgment and his justice. And you're going to get what you deserve, right? But if you put your faith in Jesus, The condemnation of your sins is taken away. The scales are tipped. The righteousness of Jesus covers you. Okay? And you stand before God and you stand righteous because of what Jesus has done, not what you have done. And then you go before the Lord on that day when you meet him with confidence. And he says, you're my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, come. Come into my kingdom. Okay? So what does that mean for us as believers? Well, communion reminds us, right, as we remember what Christ has done, communion reminds us that he did. He tipped the scale of God's justice in our favor. He did what we could never do, right? And you can rest in that truth, family, that Jesus is the source of your value and worth, not your performance or not your obedience. And because that's so easy to forget, so many of us come in here and we think, I got to get cleaned up so I can go to church. And we've already been made clean through the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ. And we might need to come in here and repent, or we might need to come in here and be refined, but we don't need to come here and get clean. We don't need to clean ourselves up so we can come in here. We come as we are, and we're not perfect, and we're a work in progress, and we still have sin in our lives, but we are sons and daughters of the Most High King. And when we celebrate this, we remember it's true. So when we fall short, we don't have to hide from God like Adam did in the garden. We can run to him, right? When we fall short of God's righteous standard, he's given us a way. It's called repentance. And we repent anew, and we receive anew his kindness and grace and mercy. And we need to remember. That's why we do this once a month, because it's so easy to forget. It's so easy to buy into the lie that it's you and your righteousness and your performance that's the source of your value and worth, not Jesus. And it's so easy to buy into the lie that it's what other people think about you and their opinions or their approval that make you the source of your value and worth and not Jesus. Okay? So that truth changes our lives when we remember that. Okay, finally, the third thing, parsin. Your kingdom will be taken from you. That was the third sentence on the wall. Your kingdom will be taken from you. But here's what the hand of God through Jesus says. Good catch. and that is, your kingdom will be taken from you on this earth, but Christ offers you a place in his eternal kingdom. And that's the hope, right? Luke 11, 20 to 23. Can you put that one back up on the screen for me? Yeah, we'll read this whole thing. Again, Jesus, as he's speaking to those who are accusing him of casting out demons through the power of a demon, Jesus says, listen, if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than him attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. In verse 23, whoever is not with me is against me, Jesus says, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather, for my kingdom scatters. There's no middle ground, right? So if you're not with Jesus, then you're against him. And the writing is on the wall, okay? The writing on the wall is good news if you'll humble your heart, if you'll repent, turn from your sins and your rebellious ways. Don't be like Belshazzar, right? And if you'll trust in Jesus alone as your Savior and Lord, then it's good news, the writing on the wall. And that's offered to you today. So I'm just going to challenge y'all that whoever I'm speaking to this morning, you've got a bulletin. It's got all my contact information. I'm here after church, right? You look around, there are people that you know that are followers of Jesus. Will you let one of us help you? help you take those steps of faith and obedience. Will you let us do that? You can call me. You can come by and just kind of tap me on the shoulder. All you have to do is look at me and say, I'm ready. And I'll say, okay, well, let's go someplace. Or all you have to do is text me and say, I'm ready. Or give me a call on the phone or send me an email and say, I'm ready, Steve. I'm here for you. Okay? Now, for the rest of us, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, this is our last scripture. I want you to go there with me, and you can take that one off the screen now. For the rest of us, in Colossians 1, Paul gives us these wonderful words. He says, he has delivered us. Talking about God the Father. This is true through Christ, through our faith in Christ. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. This is truth to remember. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is ours, family. And so communion reminds us that we now belong to Jesus' kingdom, right? And his kingdom will prevail over the dominion of darkness, or the domain of darkness. And someone just right after church, or I mean right before church, someone came to me and said, I need you to just agree with me and pray for me that the kingdom of light will prevail over the kingdom of darkness in this situation. I just want to encourage you that communion reminds us that it has, and fully and finally, it will, okay? When we take this, we remember God hasn't forgotten us. The days of evil are numbered. The true king will soon return. Amen? He will return. He will restore justice to the earth. He will take us home to spend eternity with him. Right? And that gives us hope. And that gives us strength, not only to survive as exiles in our Babylon, right? Man, but to thrive. Communion helps us thrive in Babylon because we remember what Jesus has done. We remember what he's doing, and we remember that he's coming back. So as we transition into communion, I'm going to ask the Joyce to come up, and those who are involved in music, Joyce is going to sing, but Paul's going to come up as well, and Paul's going to lead us in taking the elements this morning, and I'm just going to, as they come up, we just pray with me. Lord, this sermon seemed a little disjointed to me, but I do believe it's what you wanted me to say. So I ask, Lord, that the truth of your word and the hope of your word, as well as the strong warning of your word, will fall on good soil in our hearts, Lord, that we'll be changed by it and that we'll respond in the way that your Spirit's leading us to. In Christ's name, amen.